I invite you to take your Bibles this morning to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. One preacher said something along these lines. He said to see someone paint is to see their imagination. And so to stand back and to watch them put one layer of paint on top of another until it becomes just a beautiful mastery piece of art is to see their imagination be placed out on paper. I wonder, just curious, who here over the age of 25 has not ever sat and watched Bob Ross for at least 2 minutes? Okay, we got one. Anyone else? Seriously. Okay, a couple, a few, but not very many of us. He's intriguing to watch as he paints those happy little trees. He one layer of paint on top of another. When he gets done, there is just a beautiful mastery piece of art. Now, I've never sat and watched it all the way through. I think most of us probably haven't done that either. It's easy to fall asleep in. But you get to see his imagination come out on paper. To see someone paint is to see their imagination. He said this also, to see someone teach is to see the logic of their mind. But to see someone pray is something wholly different. You get to see, when you hear someone pray, the inner longings of their heart, the depth of their being. You see them and you learn of them in a wholly different way. And I think that's a tremendous benefit when we pray together as believers. You get to see each other's heart like you never ever see someone else's heart. You get to hear the longings of their heart. You get to see who they really are. Gary referenced this quote that I sent out, and this is what it was. A man said this, "A man is what he is on his knees before God, and nothing more." A man is what he is on his knees before God, and nothing more. And I thought that was a tremendous quote. When you hear, when you see another man pray, you see who they are. You see them like you've never seen before. And that is at least one benefit that we get from John 17 as we look into this prayer. And Jesus, we've seen Jesus teach. We've heard his teaching. We've heard what he said. We've seen how he's unique, how he was bold, how he was profound, and yet so simple. No other man taught like this man, they said of him. We've seen Jesus do miracles. He gave the blind sight. He made the sick healthy. He took one loaf of bread. He multiplied that over and over and over until it fed 5,000 plus souls. And we have seen Jesus do teaching, we've seen him do miracles, but in this chapter, we see Jesus in a wholly different way as we look into his prayers. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning 5 verses of this prayer. It was all about God's glory. He said, "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And so we see at least this first thing in Jesus' desires, in the depth of his inner being, in his will. He wanted the Father to be glorified. He wanted himself to be glorified so that the Father would be glorified. And I think that is what our prayer should be as well. Not so much for our own glory, but for God's glory, and that God would do whatever with our life to make that happen. It was Jesus' number one pursuit. It was his number one desire. He sought it. He sought it above food. He sought it above clothing. He sought it above shelter. And I think that should be the same for us, even seeking it above life itself. And so verses 1 through 5, they were all about the Father's glory. And now we come into verse 6, where Jesus begins to turn his look outward. He stops praying for himself. That ends in verse 5. And now he begins to look more outward at his disciples. And then it'll go even farther outward to all believers. But we're going to look at that transition today. He doesn't make any specific requests today, but he starts to shift his focus. And so read with me, if you would, in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, "I have manifest your name to the people." This is Jesus speaking. "I have manifest your name to the people, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for this text of Scripture. And we thank you for the great truths that we learn from it about what goes on in the heavenly realms and regarding us. What has went on, what is going on, as Jesus continues to intercede for us. The ownership that is shown here in the human side of things as obedience is demanded as well. So Lord, would you take this text, mold our understanding to be what you would have us to understand. And Lord, in these things, we will learn of you, we will know of you, and we will in no greater way give you glory. So thank you for your Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to categorize our passage into four main headings this morning. Number one, revelation. Number two, possession. Number three, obedience. And number four, back to possession. Revelation, possession, obedience, back into revelation. Possession. And all of them, as you'll see as we go through this, they have to do with salvation. And you're going to also notice as we go through those 4 points, there's sort of a sandwich that goes on in there too. It starts with the divine side of things, so that's what we'll see, how things are happened in the heavenly realms, the divine side of salvation. Then it'll go to the human side, what it looks like that, and then we go back into the divine side as we see once again the possession. So we'll start with number one, revelation. We see in this text, revelation. Verse 6, look with me if you would. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people." Let's go back up just a couple of verses now and look at verse 4 in John 17. This is what it goes back to. Jesus says, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do." And so his work that was given to do was to glorify the Father. And how that was done was by doing what God gave him to do. Namely, this from verse 6 now, manifesting his name. Manifesting his name. That is what brought God glory. Why? Because when God's people see God for who God is, they will treasure him. When you truly see God for who God is, you will treasure God. I had actually an experience like that this last week, and I was reading in Scripture. It's a verse later I'll mention, but I read through it, and I saw God like I had never seen him before from the Scriptures. And it blew me away what I read, and the understanding that came with it. And from that, I sat for a minute, and I just thought, and I was in awe, and ended up and praise to God. And so when God's people see God for who he is, God gets the glory. And that's what Jesus sought to do. And so God is glorified in those sorts of things when Jesus manifested God's name to the people. He manifested God's name to the people. Now, what's a name? Most of us, how many of you know what your name means? A few of us. How many of you, when you named your kids, considered the meaning of the name? Okay, so most that happens, I think, a lot more in the East than it does here in the West. In the West here, a lot of times when we name people, we only do it to segregate them from another person. Can you imagine how difficult conversations would be if all we had to go on was descriptions? And so if I was to have a conversation, I'd say, how is your 13-year-old son, who's about 5'4", and he was sick last week. How's he doing? Well, he's not doing so good. Well, did you take him to see that doctor in Salina? Which doctor? You know, the tall white guy with the brown hair? Well, there's a lot of tall white guys with brown hair. Well, you know, the one that's on Ohio Street? Well, there's a bunch of them on there. And you could go on forever in those sorts of conversations trying to describe every single person you're trying to talk about. So we give names to distinguish one person for another. Now, God's name does distinguish him from us. He is high. He is lifted up. None of us claim the name of God. So his name does distinguish, but that is not all that God's name is. Psalm 20 and verse 1, the psalmist cries out, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." So when he says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect it, he is not saying, may some magic word, God, protect you. But he's saying, may all that God is, may that protect you. May all who God is protect you. John 1:18 speaks about this. No one, Jesus says, when I display your name, I'm displaying everything that you are. And so this is John 1:18. No one has ever seen God who is at the Father's side. Jesus has made him known. And so when we look at Jesus, everything that Jesus did revealed the Father. Everything that he did revealed the Father. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is, Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the Word that became flesh. He dwelt among us. He said, I and the Father are one. When you see me, you see the Father. Philip asked him, John 14, verses 8 and 9, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus is God explained. He is the, Hebrews 1:3, the exact imprint of his nature. He is his nature, his attributes, his works on display. All that he desires, all that he wills, all that he shows us about himself, he's showing us about the Father. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Savior of the world who takes sin upon himself. He is the bread of life. He gives his own blood. He gives his own flesh for his children, for his people. He is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And all of those descriptions, we are getting a description of not only the Son, but of God the Father. He reveals the desires of the Father, the will of the Father, the love that the Father has for you so much that he would send his Son and die for you. And so that is what he means when he says, I have manifest your name. I have manifest your name to your people. So that is number one, revelation there in verse 6. Number two, we come to possession. Possession. And notice the second half of verse 6 now in your Bible. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And so you remember how I mentioned there was sort of a divine sort side of things? This is where that divine side of stuff starts. And so this is where we'll see how things happen in the heavenly realms for you. If you're a believer this morning, this is your story. You see that phrase, whom you gave me, there in verse 6? It says, whom you gave me. That verse, or that phrase actually, is going to come up 7 times in this, in all of John 17. We've already gone over one. It's in verse 3. It is in verse 6. It is in verse 6 again. It is in verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, and then verse 24. And so over and over, you'll see that. I want to deal with that here so we don't have to spend so much time on it every other time that it comes up. And so here we go. It is possession. Yours they were. Who? The ones you've given to me, yours they were while they were in the world. They were in the world is the words that come right before that. They were in the world. Yours they were then. Were, past tense. They were yours while they were still in the world. You gave them to me. And so the world, we've noted that is the anti-God system of this world, the anti-Christ system of the world. That is the system that hates God, marches against him, marches to a different drumbeat, and it is the system that all unbelievers live in and belong to. They were yours while they're still in the world. You gave them to me out of the world. I think this is one of those mind-boggling truths of Scripture. We think within realms of time. God is outside the realms of time. They're his from the beginning. No time in eternity. They're his. And yet they're still in the world in our time frame of things. It's a mind-boggling, it's a profound truth in Scripture. God has a chosen people for his own glory. It's not a horse I try and trample people with, but it comes up so many times in Scripture that we deal with it when it comes. It's a vein that flows especially through John, but it's also throughout the rest of Scripture. I want you to keep your finger here. Go to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, they're on a missionary journey. This is one of the early missionary journeys. The church was just getting started soon after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this missionary named Paul, he has a friend named Barnabas. They're going to a city named called Antioch. It's just north of modern-day Israel. Then you've got Lebanon, and be a little bit north of there, right alongside the Mediterranean Sea. Paul preached. In verse 44, you read that he started to gather quite a crowd. And then in verse 45, you see that the Jews didn't like that. And then we come to, and I want you to notice here now in verse 46, and following, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you Jews thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And so what he's saying there is, I take the gospel to the Jews first of all. They reject it. You guys are rejecting it. And I want you to know that God has made us a light to the Gentiles. So we're turning away from you. We're going to these guys. And then the next verse, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And then here's the phrase to know: "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So there were appointed ones. They were appointed. It is past tense. They were appointed, and those are the ones that believe. Now flip forward to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, for the first time, at least since Paul's conversion, he enters a city called Corinth. Corinth, we have two letters written to, and we read a little bit about what went on there. But he had gone to prison by this point. He had been rejected. He had been ran out of town by people. And then he comes to this city, and you can just imagine, he probably would have feared that the exact same thing that happened in all these other cities, getting run out of town, getting thrown into prison, it's going to happen in this city as well. This was not like a nice city. This would be the equivalent of modern-day spiritualized Las Vegas. There were things going on in that city that were, you just wouldn't imagine. It's hard to picture temple prostitution in the name of spirituality. That stuff was going on. So it's a very wicked city. But this is what God, he comes to Paul at night, giving him vision. Verse 9, he says, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid when you go in the city, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For," note these words, "I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, finding those people and teaching them the word of God to bring them in. "I have many people in this city already." That is the verse. I sat and I read that. It was like 10 o'clock at night one night, and I had all the lights off, and I was just thinking about that truth in my office. I'm staring at my screen, and I thought, wow, that is encouraging. When our missionaries do their work where they're at, they are not a, let's just do a work, hope for the best. When we as a church go out, spread the gospel, teach people in Sunday school, teach whoever, Bible studies, we are not a, just cast it out there, hope for the best. It might fail, it might succeed. But we are on a, I have many people in this city, they're mine, go find them. You teach, they'll come. Some won't, some will. And I find that a tremendously encouraging verse. They're mine. You will succeed. Sometimes it might take years of frustration. If you're a teacher, you understand that. If you are a pastor, you understand that. If you have been involved in gospel ministry, you have a heart for your child, you have a heart for your friend, whoever it might be. If you are involved in that sort of ministry, you understand the frustration that goes with that. It might take repeated years of invitation. It might take repeated years of prayer, but that's what God says. He says they will come. I have many people in Corinth. And you go out, you teach the word of God, they'll come. They'll listen. And I think that's a tremendously encouraging thing. I think of it, maybe God would say something like this to our community. He would say, there are still sheep in Beverly. There are still sheep in Tescott. There are still sheep in Lincoln. You go, you teach. You be faithful what I've called you to do. Some will reject you. Some are going to do like Paul, they want to throw you in prison. They want nothing to do with you. They run you out of town, but you teach. They won't touch you. I have people here. You find them, and they'll come. Now, go back to John 17. And go down a few verses from where we are actually at, quite a little bit, to verse 20. John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus prays this. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. How did Jesus know people would believe? He's saying, I'm praying for those who will believe. How did he know they'll believe? It's because of this. They were yours. You gave them to me. They'll come. He knew they would believe because of these things. And I think that fits right along in that. How did he know they are his? Because of Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He gets the glory when he is sovereign over all these things. We are chosen for his glory. He did the choosing. He gave the mercy. He brings us in. He gets the glory. A man named Sam Hadley once stood up in a great Christian meeting in Oakland, California. After listening to a number of testimonies, he said this, many of you have been telling how you found Jesus. I have no such story to tell. I've never found him, for I was not looking for him. But he found me, and he drew me to himself from a life of sin and shame. And then he went on to quote those lines of that old hymn, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. There was a little boy who was asked by a Christian worker if he had found Jesus. Looking up in wonder, the little boy said this. He said, please, sir, I did not know that he was lost. But I was, and he found me. And so may it be the story of every redeemed one. I like how one man also explained this. He said, the mystery of our salvation, whatever we thought we were doing, however we may think we were seeking, the Bible says there is none that seeks after God. No, not one. If people were seeking God, we ought to be able to announce a guest service and pack this place out because people would say, I'm seeking God, I'll come. But time and time again, you deal with that rejection because no one is seeking God. Man in his nature, whether it is consciously or subconsciously, runs away from God. And so that then how does anyone come to God? And that is where the place of mercy must be. God imparts mercy. He goes out, you're the lost sheep, he finds you. He gives you mercy. He brings you back in. And that's encouragement because if he saves, he keeps. I wonder if you can look back in your own life and notice how God worked, the amazing circumstances. No matter what you thought, if you were seeking God, of how God worked the circumstances to bring you to that point. I think it's amazing when you step back and you hear all the different testimonies and the stories of people's lives of how God put these things together. Sometimes he does it through godly parents. And I think that is one of the best ways. He does it through pastors. He does it through youth workers and through Awana. Sometimes through camp ministry. Sometimes an acquaintance, I call him in college, he had a father who was an Indian. And I don't know how much Indian, but I just know he was very much an Indian kind of guy. I mean that in a goofy way, not... but he was an interesting character. But he said his father said he found Jesus by trying to prove the Bible wrong. He set out on that journey, and that's how God brought him in. A lost sheep went out, and he found him that way. Sometimes it might be through abuse. might be through near suicide, God-ordained meetings, a pamphlet found on a toilet. True story. A combination of many of these things. I've heard sometimes all of these things working in just different ways. And God, this is God seeking you. And so is that your story? Can you look back and see that's how God was working all of this together? For as he sought me. Or maybe you find yourself in the middle of these things and you don't know what's going on. Why are things the way they are? Maybe they're really good. And maybe they're not so good. But have you considered, in those circumstances, this is God knocking on my door? Is God knocking on your door? Is he seeking you? And if he is, don't harden your heart. He says, I have manifested, in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Yours they were, you gave them to me. And, into verse 6 now, they have kept your word. So we went number 1, revelation, number 2, possession, number 3, now we come to obedience. Obedience. And here's the thing that we now turn to the human side of things. This is salvation from the human standpoint. God chooses, he gives to the Son draws them to himself, he manifests the Father to them, he saves them, he keeps them. That's the work of the Son. That's the divine side of things. But then we go into the human side of things right here. They have kept your word, Jesus says. They have obeyed. Those who come to the faith will be known by their obedience to the word. Jesus said, Matthew 7, he said, you will know them by their fruit. He said this in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You know, it's often emphasized in salvation that it's not by works, and it's rightfully so. That should be emphasized. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we must not forget verse 10, which says, for we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works. There is faith. And then there is saving faith. Saving faith will demonstrate itself in obedience in our lives. And so there must be obedience in our lives if we are to demonstrate that our faith is real. But now with these next few verses, they explain where that obedience comes from. Where does obedience to, where does someone who comes to obey the word, how does that start? And how does that come to be? And in this, we get a model for ministry as well. But number 1, this is where it comes from. Knowledge. Verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. They know. They know that what I have, what I've done, Jesus says, all these miracles that I've accomplished, all the words that I've spoken, they know that that comes from you. And so there must be a knowledge that everything that Jesus had, everything that he'd done, comes from the Father. Number 2, there must be acceptance. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. When the gospel is given to someone, when the truths of Scripture are explained to someone, when you talk about their helplessness, their need, forgiveness through the cross, there must be reception. You might think of it like a football. If you're a football fan, you throw that football. That's a good thing. But it does not matter unless it's what? Received. Unless they catch it. And it's the same thing with our sort of ministry. When you hear the word of God taught, whatever it may be, maybe it's the gospel, maybe it's some kind of teaching, there must be a reception, an inward taking hold of, a laying hold of, a grasping, a seizing, an apprehending. You take possession of it. You don't reject it, but you accept it. You receive it. It's not words falling on deaf ears. It's not a seed that falls on the stony soil, but it is received like the good soil. It is like good food. You take that food, you internalize that food, you digest that food, and it becomes life for your soul. And so there must be, number 1, knowledge. There must be, number 2, and acceptance. John 1:12, he said, but to all who did receive him, you receive Jesus Christ, who believed on his name. To him he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 8 continued, "For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and then this, and they have come to know the truth that I came from you." So you go back to knowledge. There is, number one, knowledge. There is then an acceptance. But then he talks about knowledge, not just that everything that I have comes from you, but that I came from you. That's where salvation starts. You must understand Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John spends the entire book trying to prove that point. And that's what we've spent many sermons and many lessons on as we've gone through John as well. But Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. And so you have obedience, which stems from number one, knowledge, number two, acceptance, and that will end in number three, belief. And see that at the end of verse 8? "And they have believed that you have sent me." So they know it, they've accepted it, they've believed it, and because of that, they obey. They obey. It's a model of ministry. We are, as a church, we are, as God's people, we are to take the truths of Scripture. We are to give knowledge, first of all, to people. Teach them. Bible study. Get together. Teens, adults, any kind. We are to teach people, evangelistically, just truths of Scripture, growing them. Give them knowledge. You can't grow. You can't believe. You can't understand if you don't have knowledge. We are to give knowledge. They are then to accept it. And that's a Lord willing work. We pray for that. We hope for that. And we give that work to God, that they would accept it, that they're the good soil. That will, number three, lead to belief and then obedience. And I want to ask, is that your story? Has the word been given to you? You have received it joyfully, gladly, accepted it. And it's turned into belief. It's led to obedience. If that is, that is a testimony of your salvation. That is a testimony of the work that God has done within your soul. 1 John 2:3 says this, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." By this we know that we know him, assurance of salvation, if we keep his commandments. And that right there is why the Christian who doesn't live in obedience, the Christian who lives in sin and they know it, they are not going to be sure of their salvation. Because it is your obedience that testifies to yourself, to everyone around you, that you're saved. And that is why those who are living in obedience know, I am saved. They have hope, a living hope that will get them to eternal life. We'll finish this in verses 9 and 10. Very quickly, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And there's back to number four, possession, back to the divine side of things. They are yours. I'm praying for the ones who are yours. Present tense now, which is interesting because they're given, yet they're still yours. You give something away, and yet he's saying still it's yours. Verse 10. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And so how can that be? How can it be that he gives them to the Son, he gives you to the Son, yet you're still God's? And he explained that in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And so all mine are yours, all yours are mine. No one could say that except Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus sought. He sought, number one, our faith, and because of that would be God's glory. So, my last exhortation to us all, may we, number one, come to knowledge. Once we've come to knowledge, may we grow in that knowledge. May we be ever learning. May we take hold of that knowledge. May we receive that knowledge with joy of the Scripture. May we believe it. May we be changed by it. Then may we obey it to God's glory. Let's stand for closing. Ask that everyone would bow their head, close their eyes, as we take a moment, an examination of ourselves, and Not one request is made in this section of Jesus' prayer that we studied. He's still coming off of that request of, Father, glorify your Son that I might glorify you. And then he says, I have glorified you. Here's how I glorified you. I manifested your name to your people. And he did that by bringing out obedience. And he still sovereignly leads that charge in heaven of evangelism, of gathering God's people. But now, I say it is a mission that he's given us. God, Christ is still gathering the ones that are his. But that mission has been passed on to us, Matthew 28:19-20, I believe. But my one plea from this passage, as there's not many commands, but I think we see this, as Jesus sought God's own, so ought we to seek God's own. We've been given that mission, and so may we be faithful in the realm of seeking and searching and finding. May we can put many things on hold. We put a lot of things on life and hold for things of greater importance, but this should never be one of them. We retire from a lot of things in life as we wear ourselves out, or our bodies get old or tired, or we change jobs or whatever, but this should not be one of them. Wherever we may be, however old we are, whatever we may be doing, changing to, moving to, whatever it is, we should always be faithful in the realm of evangelism, bringing God's. God has many people here in Beverly. He has many people in Lincoln County, in Lincoln, in Tescott, and we are called to go, to teach, to find. Not all are going to come, but Jesus says, they're there. Go bring them in. And maybe that's you here today. Have you ever called upon the name of the Lord God to save you once and for all? Have you ever asked him for forgiveness for your sins? Do you sense God's working in your heart? Have you seen the number of circumstances come together and you're either at the end of yourself, or maybe you see things in a really amazing sort of way, God, things that only God could line up? Is that God knocking on your door? Have you considered that he wants you to call upon him for forgiveness and to live for him, to seek him, and follow him the rest of your life? He desires you to become his child, but it must start with repentance. So I'd encourage you today, don't wait. Turn to Jesus Christ. Call on him for forgiveness and ask him. He'd forgive your sins. He'd give you life through the death, through the resurrection, the payment that he made on the cross. So whatever the Lord's spoken to us in these next few moments, let's consider these things, think about these things, and pray over what God has done. And let's take this moment now in silent individual prayer. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us as a church to grow in knowledge, receive that knowledge, accept it, take hold of it. May it change us. And Lord, may we be to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.